Thank you for the privilege of sharing your word today. As we share it with each other, we pray for your anointing on the words that are spoken, but also the words that are heard, not just with hearing with ears, but hearing with our hearts, with our souls, with our spirits. We ask it because we want Jesus to be glorified in our lives. Amen. Amen. As I was leaving home this morning, my daughter Mel, now Mel's here today, this is wonderful to see Mel, everybody say, g'day Mel, how you going, it's great to see you. You can see where Mel got her good looks from. It's a family joke, she got her good looks from me and left me ugly like this. Okay. But as I was leaving home this morning, Mel asked me, what are you going to be preaching about today? And flashed through my head, if I tell her what I'm going to preach about today, she probably won't come. And I'm trusting that when I share with you that today I'm going to be preaching about the judgment of God, you will hear that with open ears and say, wow, that's good news, not head for the door and bail out. You see, it's interesting because when we talk about the judgment of God, there's one group of people that will stand up and say, well, I don't care about the judgment of God, or I had a friend who, living in a very decadent lifestyle, said, I can hardly wait to stand before God, I'll point my finger in his face and I'll tell him a thing or two. I've got news. I don't think that's a really good idea. But I'm also aware that people who have no reason to be afraid of the judgment of God. I knew, she's passed away now several years, a very dear Christian lady here in town, and talking with her daughter, and she was saying how fearful it was during the months leading up to her mother's death. She knew that she was going to die, and she was so afraid of dying and facing her Saviour, her precious Lord. She had no reason to have that fear within her. It's such a shame that people who have no fear have fear, but people who should be deadly feared mock and sneer. I understand that Mother Teresa, anybody heard of Mother Teresa? Isn't that amazing? More people have heard of Mother Teresa than Martin Luther. Okay, bad joke. But Mother Teresa, I read some of her writings, and interesting that great lady spent so much of her life in fear that she wasn't doing enough and would somehow face God's wrath. Isn't that sad? I wasn't there at the time. I'm taking it on faith that people who reported the issue, but Muhammad on his deathbed, some of his followers said to him, oh, great master, tell us how we can be certain of achieving paradise. And he said, don't ask me. I'm not sure that I'm getting there myself. I like to follow somebody who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Either Jesus is the way or he's an awful liar. And when I follow his teachings, I don't for a moment think that it's possible that he would be a liar. So just talking a few minutes about facing God's judgment. You see, some people say that there's two things that are inevitable in life, death and taxes. And those of you who might have followed Renee Rivkin, who said that you don't have to pay taxes and ended up having to pay more taxes and led a lot of people. Taxes tend to be a little bit inevitable, and I'm glad. I've been to countries where people don't pay taxes. They're not good places to live. But Renee Rivkin is not our God. Our God is our God. But there is another inevitability, and that's the fact that everybody in this room, sometime in the next 100 years, is going to die. Some of us shorter some of us longer, but we're all going to die. It's inevitable. But the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. Every one of us has a use-by date already set. God knows it exactly. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. So all of us are going to be facing the judgment of God. And so for those who are mocking and jeering, can I suggest that they should be absolutely terrified at the thought of facing God Almighty? I'm just reading from Revelation chapter 6, and it says, I watched as he, that was the Lamb of God, opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned to blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? That was just at the very beginning of the outpouring of God's wrath on the earth at the end of the age. For those of us who choose, and I trust there's nobody here in this category, for those who choose to be on that side of the ledger, that day is a fearful, horrifying day, and not one to be laughed about or joked about. The interesting thing is that there's people living in fear that have no reason to be fear. We have nothing to be afraid of. And I'm going to expound that just a little bit more, because for us, the day of judgment is a very, very positive thing, not a negative thing. Some of you may have heard teaching, commentaries, talking about God's judgment on the world right now. We're going through times of calamities. There's some horrible things happening around the world right now. You're almost fearful to turn on the news of a morning to find out what new calamity, and we're saying, oh, we're facing God's judgment. Can I suggest to you that the world has come under God's judgment a number of times in the past? You remember the Garden of Eden? Some people say they ate of the apple. Those of us who know the facts know it was a mango. You know that, don't you? Ooh, I love those mangoes. Eve took of the fruit of the tree and ate of it and said, I'll give this to him. You watch this man go. Margie's joke, not mine. Yeah. But interesting that some people say that on that day they were cast out of the Garden of Eden because of God's wrath. Wrong. They weren't cast out of the garden as punishment. Not at all. Not at all. They were cast out of the garden to make sure that they didn't go back in and eat from the tree of life. Because if they had eaten from the tree of life, they, now infested with sin, would have lived forever. And I tell you, eternal life is not nice in a body that is deteriorating the way I've noticed my body has been deteriorating over the last 10 years. Another 150 years of this rapid rate of descent is not an item that I want to bear with. Now, that wasn't God's judgment, but God's judgment did come on the earth, didn't it? We read about the flood at the time of Noah. God's judgment. At one stage, we read about the children of Israel being in the land of Egypt, and the Pharaoh at the time was refusing to let them go. And eventually the angel of death came across the land, and God's judgment was poured out on the land of Egypt. Another time, King David called for a census when he was not to be calling for a census, and God's judgment was poured out, but only in a limited way. And there's one other time where God's judgment was poured on the earth. The angel of death was given authority to wreak God's vengeance on the sin of man. And as he brings the sword down, thinking that he is targeting the world, he suddenly finds himself targeting a hill outside of Jerusalem. And on that hill, a rugged cross. And on that cross, one man carrying the sin of all of the earth. God's judgment on your sin, on my sin, has already been paid. Oh, that is such good news. Such good news. So we don't live under the judgment of God. It is no longer applicable to us. It is no longer applicable on the world. We do live in a fallen world, don't we? And as a result of that sin back there, God allowed thorns. He allowed disease. All of a sudden, the world had changed from perfection to gross imperfection and deteriorates. And we live in a world that is infected by the sin and the effect of that sin. And guess what? God sends rain on the just and the unjust. You can't tell whether somebody is good or bad by looking at the greenness of the grass in their paddock. We all are under the effects of nature and a fallen world. We live there. But I've got news for you. The rain, when it comes on the just and the unjust, sometimes makes the grass grow, but sometimes it's a torrential flood that washes houses away, both for the just and the unjust. That's where we're living right now. I remember some years ago, you remember there was a huge hurricane went through and ended up washing the levee banks away in New Orleans, and New Orleans has been decimated. Only very small parts of it have been rehabilitated since then. That's another story. At the time, people were saying New Orleans, it's such a wicked city, it was the judgment of God. There was a small problem with that. Those of you who studied a little bit of the geography of New Orleans knew that there was a red light district that covered a large part of the center of the city. There was horrific lifestyle being lived out, and they were right. It was the absolute epitome of evil and sinfulness. Guess what part of New Orleans didn't get wiped out? In New Orleans, like most cities, there was a lot of godly, good, wonderful people, and as it turns out, a big percentage of them lived in the areas that were flooded. So when people said New Orleans was the wrath of God being poured out, it's almost blasphemous to suggest that maybe God hasn't got real good aim on his gun that he uses for passing out judgment. The reality is, it's an evil world. And the rain falls on it's not the judgment of God. Parable. A number of times in the Bible we read about a goldsmith purifying his gold. And the picture is of a goldsmith who needs to have absolutely pure gold to work his craft. So he purchases, at great cost, an ingot of gold. But he can't be sure of what impurities might be in there, so he takes it and he places it into a crucible and he creates fierce heat underneath it. And in the heat of the crucible, the gold obviously gets hotter and hotter and eventually melts. And he looks in at the gold, and as he looks at it, he sees that instead of a beautiful shiny surface, the way that it had when it was in the ingot, it has got a haze over the top. There's been some fine impurities inside the gold, and the gold is so heavy and the impurities are, and they tend to float to the top, and the haze forms over the top, and he carefully scrapes that away and he introduces more heat. And as he watches carefully, suddenly there's a blip and a little piece smaller than pinhead has floated to the surface, and he carefully reaches across with his tweezers and picks it out and puts it aside, and he watches some more and he watches some more, and eventually some more pieces come out, and each time they do, they form a little indentation on the top of the gold, and he carefully picks them out. And if we were watching him and weren't aware of really what's going on, we would say, he's interested in those pieces, isn't he? Look at him collecting the pieces. He carefully picks them out and puts, oh, he's got a really good collection of little bits of rock or stone or something. He's got a really good collection. No. What's he really interested in? Our heavenly goldsmith allows the heat. Allows the heat. This is, some of you know what we're talking about. You've been through heat. You've been through the painful times. And it seems that the heat gets turned up more and more. He isn't interested in anything else but being able to look at the surface of the gold and seeing his own face reflected. He's not interested in the imperfection. That's not judgment. Judgment is getting rid of those for us, so that as he looks in us, he sees his face reflected. Sometimes when we're going through hard times, we make the mistake of thinking that God is judging us. No, he's perfecting us. He's purifying us. By the way, did I mention the judgment of God? Did I get to mention that? I was planning on saying something about that sometime this morning. Can I emphasize, God is our judge. I'm not your judge. Pastor Jim, as wonderful as he is not your judge. Jamie, you're not their judge. And I got news for you, you're not Jamie's judge. Or my judge, or Jim's judge. As a matter of fact, Paul makes it very clear, he wasn't even game to judge himself. And if Paul's not game to judge himself, I'm certainly not going to start having a close look, because the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. And too many people have decided, I'm not so bad after all. I'll put my finger in God's face and tell God a thing or two. Guess what? Bad judgment. And sometimes people live under condemnation all of their lives, when in actual fact they are judging themselves wrongly. God looks at them and he looks at them and he says, I'm seeing my face reflected. I'm clearing away the scum, I'm clearing away the dirt, but basically my face is being reflected. Let's leave it for God to be our judge. Paul wrote about it. He says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself. Yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light and the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. And you want to check that out. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 5. I know we're not following Islam, but do you know how you can be sure of getting into paradise if you were a follower of Islam? There's several ways that you can. There are several ways, they say. I'm not agreeing with them. But there are several ways. And one of the ways is to be killed, have an accident, whatever, on your way to Mecca or back home again. When you go for the, if you're doing that, then you're guaranteed passage into paradise. If you're killed in jihad, in holy war, and of course they keep bending what a holy war is and what isn't a holy war, somebody strapping a bomb on themselves and jumping on a plane, they call that holy war. I'd call it unholy, but that's another story. They say that. Also, God has, according to them, 100 names, and they only know 99 of them. If you can guess that 100th name, then you're sweet. Anybody here got any idea of a name by which we could be saved? If you want to evangelize to Islamics, you need to tell them, we found out who the 100th name is, can we introduce you? But if you haven't taken advantage of one of those three clauses, according to them, and not me, we've got an angel on each of our shoulders and they're measuring all of our good deeds and bad deeds. And one day we're going to stand before Allah, and Allah is going to have a look at the good and the bad, and he's going to ascertain whether... But if Allah happens to be in a bit of a bad mood that day... I'm serious about this. This was came from the mouth of one of the imams. If Allah happens to be in a bad mood that day, even though your good is outstanding, sorry, you go to hell. You could be one of the worst persons on earth. If he's in a good mood, oh, come on in. Welcome. I'm so glad that I have something a little bit more secure than that. We aren't measuring good against bad on the day of judgment. God doesn't measure you against me or against anybody else. He measures against one thing, absolute perfection. Anybody here absolutely perfect? I'll put my hand down quickly. Anybody here absolutely perfect? I did hear of a preacher who said, is there anybody here absolutely perfect? Nobody put their hand. Does anybody know of anybody absolutely perfect? And a little guy up the back put his hand up. He said, well, do you know somebody perfect? Well, he says, I never ever met him, but I keep hearing about him, my wife's first husband. I never got to meet that guy either. But the fact is that for God to allow us into his paradise, absolute perfection. Does anybody know anybody here who qualifies for that? Would you like to raise your hand? Because when God looks at us through the cross of Calvary, he sees absolute perfection. I'm on this side. I know I'm very imperfect. But I know God's view of me via the cross of Calvary brings me to wonderful perfection. I mentioned before two classes of people. In actual fact, there's two judgments. You're aware there's two judgments. When we die, we stand before God in judgment. But there are two separate judgments depending on your relationship with the Lord Jesus. First of all, can I talk about the great white throne judgment? Interesting that it's a judgment, but nobody is found innocent. No innocent person ever stands before that throne. It's a little bit like that judge that tried... what's her name, the lass in Indonesia, and he declared that she was guilty because he'd never found anybody, she was guilty because he'd never found anyone innocent in his court. And you say, well, what a corrupt judge he would have to be. He's not a judge. But the fact is that when people stand before the great white throne, there is. We're reading from Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence as there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great, small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. My understanding is that book of life. There's a book there of your life and mine and everything we have done. Every last thought we thunk. Every word we spoke, everything we have done is there written in that book of our life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Guess what? If your name is written in the book of life, you don't stand before that great white throne judgment. There's an escape clause that steers us right away from. Is that good news? I read of that judgment and I find it a fearful place to be. But I don't have to be there. There is a second judgment. Are you interested? Second judgment is one you can get excited about. The second judgment is called the Bema, the Greek term. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema of Christ. Everybody say, oh yeah, that Bema, I know all about the Bema. So we can all go home, can't we? You know about the Bema? The Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema refers to the seat where the rewarding judges sat at something like the Olympic Games. And as the competitors have competed and won, they would be brought before the Bema to receive their rewards. Anybody like that idea? Instead of being punished for our wrong, we are rewarded for the good that we have done as Christians. You can do all the good you like as a non-Christian. It doesn't count for anything. You stand before the great white throne. But as a Christian, we come before the judgment seat of Christ. And there's some extra good news as well. I know this doesn't qualify for you. I know you've never done anything you've ever been ashamed of and you wish it was blotted out of your memory. But in my case, I've actually got a few things. Actually, Margie will tell you there's a few more than a few things. Maybe even a few more than a few more than a few more than a few more. There's things that I would love to have obliterated completely. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he's talking about laying a foundation in the church to start with. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold or silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as escaping through the flames. the person isn't put into the fire. Our past is put into the fire. What burns up is the trash that you wanted to be rid of anyhow. What is left is the things that you would most want to hang on to. Precious, precious gems. If you could imagine, most of our lives are like a bag filled with chaff, grass clippings, whatever you like. But tucked away inside there are some precious, precious gems. Easy way to find them. Put them into the fire. Let the rubbish burn off and be left with what is left. The good things. The precious things. That's the judgment seat of Christ. That's the bema. That is what we as Christians face. Is that good news? There's a modern parable. It's told about some ladies who've been given the task of decorating a large piece of cloth. They can decorate it any way they like, but every day they are to put something onto it representing a day in their life, and the total product will represent their lives. They can paint on it, they can draw on it, they can do stitch work on it, they can do embroidery, whatever they like. But eventually their lives are brought up before the judge. And on the particular day, they bought their pieces of cloth carefully rolled up. And at the appointed time, they bring them out and hold them up. And some of them are just magnificent, beautiful, and all the others are clapping and applauding. But up the back, there's a little lady, and she was born on the wrong side of the tracks. She had a hard, hard, hard life. And everything was against her. And it seemed that every time she tried to put something fancy into a piece of material, instead of something nice, it turns out the material is torn and ripped, the thread's gone the wrong way, or it's broken, and it just, and she's tried and tried over and over again. And the more she tries, the worse it's gotten. And she's watching as all the others bring up their carefully painted pieces of work, they're carefully embroidered, they're just so beautiful, and she hides, and oh, I wish I didn't have to hang mine up there. I don't want to hold mine up. Please don't make me. I've had such a hard time all my life. And now this. But eventually she can hide no more. Everybody else has been up there, received their accolades for their lives. She takes her rolled up piece of cloth. And somebody comes and helps her. They unroll it and hold it up, and there's a gasp from the crowd. She's so ashamed. But then there's applause and clapping and cheering. What are they on about? And somebody says to her, you need to come back here and see what we're seeing. And it turns out, piece of cloth, ripped, torn, tattered, that held up against the light. And there was the image of Jesus, with the light shining through the work that she thought she had failed so badly. It was by far the most beautiful piece of work on display. The others had shown the handiwork of the artist, but she showed Jesus. On the day of judgment, when we stand before our wonderful Saviour, He's not going to be asking questions about how clever we were, what great ministers we were. He's simply going to ask the question, how have you loved me? Have you been faithful to me? And well done, good and faithful servant. Please come and share the joy that I have in you. It's a great day to look forward to. God bless you all as we continue looking forward to that day.